After this, Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside, where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John also was baptizing at Anon near Salim, because there was plenty of water and people were constantly coming to be baptized. And this was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and certain Jews over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, well, he is baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Christ, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and it is now complete. He must become greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. The man who has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on him." Thank you, Fred.
It'll certainly be no news to you when I say that being a Christian is all about having a relationship with God through Jesus Christ. And that relationship starts in all reality for you when you repent of your old life and turn to Jesus to be saved. So it's by personal faith alone that you are saved. Now that sounds perhaps easier than what it is. Many people do understand the theory of how to be saved and commit themselves to it, but yet somehow do not experience the freedom of being in Christ. I don't know why some people seem to catch it just like that, while others have to struggle for years to come to a full understanding of who you are in Christ. But I do know there can be all kind of obstacles that hinder you from experiencing the necessary new birth, which gives you access into the kingdom of God. Obstacles like not realizing or not believing the extent of your sinfulness, or assuming that you are saved anyway because you belong to a church or come from a Christian family. Or you can be confused about a God who loves the world and yet allows so much misery to happen in this world. Now today I don't want to go further into those things, but just assume that that you have already this relationship with Christ. And having that, how you should grow from there. That's important for all of us. And if you haven't started that relationship yet, it's still important to listen to it, because it does also apply to you. Now, John the Baptist formulates the basic law about how to grow in your relationship with Christ. And it comes down to this: Jesus must increase and I must decrease. That is the only recipe for healthy spiritual growth. And the Holy Spirit will make it happen. So for Jesus to increase, I must decrease. That's our theme. In other words, I must become smaller to make him greater. Now, our chapter tells us that Jesus left Jerusalem and spent time with his disciples somewhere in Judea. Apparently, his preaching at this stage has the same content as John the Baptist's preaching. And remember what it was, what John was preaching? He was preaching, "Repent and believe, for the kingdom of heaven is near." And to emphasize the importance of this repentance and this life change, John baptized the people with an eye on the forgiveness of their sins. And then we see that at the start of his public ministry, Jesus does the very same. He preaches the nearness of the kingdom of heaven. And he baptizes those who seek forgiveness of their sins. But by doing that, Jesus actually becomes a sort of competition to John the Baptist. Here is John baptizing at Ainon, and some 10 kilometers up the river, Jesus is doing the same. And apparently, with great success, he attracts heaps of people. Now, you can imagine the reaction of John's disciples. They say, "John, this Jesus that you baptized a while ago here in the Jordan, he is doing now the same thing as us. And everybody is going to him. And we have been so blessed by your ministry. And we believe that everybody should come to us and to you to be blessed." Now, it's John's response to this concern that has our attention today. We want to focus on that. How does he feel about this development? What will he say? From a human or from a natural point of view, John could easily have made a skeptical comment. His pride could have been hurt by seeing people walking away from him to go somewhere else. And that is always a big temptation. Especially if you feel you have something important to say to the people. But here, we find nothing of that. So we look at verse 27, and John says this. To this John replied, "A man can receive only what is given him from heaven." Think for a moment about this statement, for it is so true. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. See, from a spiritual perspective, everything we have on earth is a gift from heaven. Everything that you and I are as a person is given by God. There is nothing in this world that I can claim as being my own contribution. If I say or do something good, it's not my doing. It's from God. That originates in his grace. And we usually call it, we live by grace alone. And we all have to learn that lesson. For if we don't, we are stuck in the sin of pride. Can you see that? For instance, if I, as a preacher, would give myself a compliment for a good sermon, I have ruined it. For a really good sermon comes from the Holy Spirit speaking through me. I'm never more than just a channel that God is pleased to use to reach people with his word. And therefore, if I, in my mistaken human pride, don't give all honor to him, I grieve the Spirit. And he'll withdraw from me until I repent. Because only then God can use me again. And friends, it's the same for every one of you. Somehow we first need to be humbled by God before he can use us effectively. That is John's attitude. Listen again. A man can receive only what is given him from heaven. We are receivers in the first place. And only what we receive, we are able to pass on. So no room for boasting whatsoever. Now that's how John understood his own life and ministry. And that made him the great prophet he was. See, he was the one chosen to announce the pending arrival of the kingdom of heaven. And even from birth, he was set apart for this very task. So that is what he lived for. That motivated him. Only that. He had no other ambition in life, just to be the announcer of the coming of the King, the kingdom of heaven. And that is why John, at this stage, can be so relaxed about Jesus' ministry. And he can even rejoice in it. He said, my ministry was given from heaven, and so is his. I am the herald, but he is the Christ. Then he says, don't you remember? I told you. Verse 28, you yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Christ, but I am sent ahead of him. Now the very fact that Jesus is preaching and baptizing and that the crowd flock to him is no competition for my ministry, but just an affirmation of it. So here we see that John's extreme popularity, all Israel ran out, walked to John to hear him and to be baptized by him, all Judea and all the countryside, says the Bible. So he was extremely popular. And it had not given him a big head. He had maintained his humility. And that was the very proof of his integrity as a preacher. It showed that all along he had kept his spiritual perspective. And that reminds us of the Apostle Paul's warning, do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit, but in humility consider others better than yourselves. Now, well, that attitude we find in John. And it is the source of his joy. If he for a moment had resented Jesus' growing popularity at his cost, his joy would have been ruined. But no way. And he uses a wonderful illustration how he feels. Verse 29, the bride belongs to the bridegroom. And the friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him. And he's full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine and it's now complete. That's John's perspective. Now the core concept here is joy. The joy of a bridegroom's friend. Now, we know that the best man as the bridegroom's friend. Now, I must say, I don't know a lot about the task of a best man. I never had one, and I never was one. But let me explain the role of a friend of the bridegroom in John's time. And I think it was even more extensive than our best man. In that time, marriages were usually arranged with the family of the bride. Now, if a young man had a strong interest in a girl to the point that he wanted to marry her, he couldn't go to the bride's family with a marriage proposal and say, well, I'd like to marry your daughter. Is that okay for you? Something like that. And that doesn't. It didn't work that way for marriage. Also not for the family, because the family want to know what guy is this. And what does he have to provide for his daughter? What does he have to offer? What kind of pay does he bring in every week? And it would be way too embarrassing for the family to ask those questions to this guy. And for him to answer those questions. I mean, imagine if you had to go there and how you would feel if the family refused you and say, sorry, we don't consider you as a suitable partner for our daughter. Forget it. See, in many cultures you can't be so straightforward with people. Now, to avoid embarrassment, people would send a representative. So if you are the hopeful bridegroom, you would send, for instance, a friend who does the negotiations for you. Now, this friend can freely recommend the qualities of the bridegroom. the wonderful character he has, or the capacity for providing for his bride, etc. And if still the answer is no, he can go and comfort his friends and say, well, it didn't work. He doesn't have to say what his people said. Now fancy a situation where such negotiations have taken place. And the answer of the family and the bride had been, yes, okay, we'd like to have him for a son-in-law, and the girl is happy too with the proposal. Now, how does that make the friend feel? He's delighted. Mission accomplished, and he can't wait to come and see the bridegroom with the good news. He said, the answer is yes. And they immediately start to celebrate, I suppose. Now, once the wedding day is there, the friend of the bridegroom is still around, and he shares in the bridegroom's excitement. Now, that is how John feels about the people who are now walking over to Jesus. Jesus is the bridegroom. The people of God are the bride. And they belong to him, not to me. I'm only the friend of the bridegroom. See, it was my joy to announce the coming of the bridegroom. But now that he is there, speaking himself to the bride, declaring and showing his love for her, John is even more delighted. My joy is complete. It was my calling to prepare for the bridegroom. But now he has arrived, I can withdraw. He must become greater, I must become less. Soon after this, John was imprisoned. Somehow he had to prove once more his integrity, not for his own sake, but for us. See, if John had enjoyed his popularity and thought of himself as a very important man in the kingdom of God, his imprisonment could have turned him into a frustrated and bitter man. Done all the work for Jesus. And here I am in prison. But no, this conviction kept him going. Jesus must become greater, I must become less. And friends, don't think that that was easy for John. I mean, thinking of it, Jesus walking around freely, doing all kind of miracles, healing people from all kind of sicknesses. What about John? His most faithful servant. He was locked up. And Jesus did nothing about it. While Jesus' popularity increased, John had to bow his head and was beheaded for his witness. But we hear nowhere in the Bible complaints from John. It must be this way. He must become greater, I must become less. That had been his life's joy, and it carried him through. So instead of thinking, well, poor John, after what he had done, he deserved better than this. He didn't deserve death. Or instead of admiring him for his steadfastness, we better ask the question, what motivated John in his life? In other words, what was the secret of his joy? Because that's what we need to know. That's what we need to make our own, this joy. I'll give you the answer. And I challenge you to think it through and apply it to your own life. I'll tell you this. The secret of John's life is that he was a man with a calling. And he believed in that calling. And that calling had come from God himself. And knowing that and believing in that had made him completely independent from people and what people might think of him. For the sake of clarity, I'll just describe to you two people and see for yourself where you fit in. or where you like to be. You have two kinds of people. You have people who are driven by an ambition. And you have people who live with a calling. Now, people who are driven by an ambition, they want to achieve all kinds of things in life. And they are often very successful in it. And they're constantly on the ball to promote their interests, to make a good living, to make a big contribution somewhere, to impress people with what they are achieving. And don't think that you only have people like that in the world out there. You can have them in the church too. They can even be leaders of a large congregation driven by ambition. Until one day, the whole thing caves in, burnt out, or found out, or whatever. But the kind of people God wants in his kingdom, the kind of people God wants us to be, are people who live with a calling. They know they are servants of the Lord. And therefore, it's not about them. They don't work for recognition or for fame, but they work anyway. They serve. They serve in God's kingdom. They serve people and don't mind doing it. Because in the serving, they find their joy. And that keeps them going. And if they are sometimes disappointed in people or disappointed in what they aim for, they don't get overstressed about it. They don't become completely discouraged and disheartened. They just march on, happily following their calling from the Lord. Because that's what keeps you going. Because they work for his name and not for their own. It's his business. It's not their own. Now, can you see how relaxed that makes you? Live with a calling. Do the things you have to do. And enjoy all your opportunities to serve the Lord. He must be greater. I must become less. That's how we all will learn to be. A final comment. I said to you in the beginning, we were going to talk about growing in your relationship with Jesus. Now, if you want to grow indeed, your life's motto should be, he must become greater, I must become less. I think for a moment again of John's illustration of the bridegroom's friend. What if the friend at one stage became jealous of the bridegroom and desired the bride for himself? It would immediately ruin his joy, wouldn't it? Jealousy ruins joy. Envy does. Pride does. But service doesn't. Think of that, the friend of the bridegroom again. The happier he is for the bridegroom, the greater his joy at the wedding. Friends, it's not about us. It's about him. So the true joy of salvation is not what we get out of it. It's our joy to see the Lord Jesus united with his bride. His bride for whom he gave his life. And if that is our joy indeed, then many questions about what may happen to us or what will happen to us in this life or what can we get out of it, all those questions become less important. For it's all about him, our Lord Jesus Christ. And the smaller we want to become, or are prepared to become, the greater he will be. And so our joy will be just as complete as John's. Praise the Lord. Amen. Let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, we thank you that you are a great God. We bring you praise, Lord, for being the God of creation. And though this world has fallen into darkness. You came to this world again as the light of the world. And Lord, we pray that you would enlighten us so that the darkness of our life may be removed and the morning star will rise in our hearts, and that with great joy we can see your glory, that we can rejoice in you and in your kingdom and what you are going to do with this world. And Lord, help us to focus on that. Help us also to realize that we are merely servants, but it's in being a servant where our true joy is. So Lord, help us to get rid of our own ambitions for life. Help us to make you a priority in your kingdom. And help us then to use our talents, not to promote our own fame, but to promote the name of the Lord Jesus Christ in this world. Lord, we thank you that you continue to educate us, to edify us through your word. We thank you, Lord, for granting us your Holy Spirit, who makes our joy complete, who lives in our hearts in such a way that in the end we can do no else than bring all glory to your name. Lord, help each of us to grow in that. If there are people who do not know you yet personally, Lord, reveal yourself to them. Help them to repent and to believe in the only one who saves them. And Lord, if we have been saved but are not growing, Lord, help us to recognize obstacles we place in the path. Help us to remove them by the power of your Spirit, so that we can continue to grow and become the people you want us to be. Lord, keep looking upon each of us in your grace. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.